Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. That's on page 1079 of your pew Bibles. I'm going to be reading from verse 12 of our passage, the triumphal entry, and a little bit of what happens then just afterwards, Jesus' conversations that come along with that. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 43 from John's Gospel. It's entitled here, The Triumphal Entry. This is God's Word. The next day, the great crowd had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And we ask the Lord to add a blessing to the reading of his word. When I was working with men coming out of prison, I often found that in Bible studies, these men were some of the most perceptive readers of Scripture. Many of them had no faith, and some of them were semi-literate, and yet they would ask questions of the text of Scripture that you wouldn't find in a church Bible study. For instance, once we were looking at the Gospels and thinking about the identity of Jesus, and one of them stopped me and said something to the effect of, Hold on a minute. If Jesus healed people, if he cared for the poor and the prisoner, and he loved everybody, then why was he killed? As Christians, we assume the answer to that question and maybe don't probe it too deeply. To us, the answer is obvious. Jesus was killed according to the plan of God so that we would be saved from our sins. And of course, that's absolutely true. It's fundamental to the gospel we proclaim, but is it the whole story? And this is often true of other famous events within our Bibles as well. Take Palm Sunday. We know what's going on. Jesus rides from the Mount of Olives up to Jerusalem. He's met by a crowd of people who proclaim him to be king. And then all of a sudden, on Good Friday, they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But again, is that the whole story? Well, this morning I want to look at Palm Sunday from three different perspectives. First, we're going to look at the cultural perspective and ask the question, what would the Romans have thought as Palm Sunday was being carried out? And what about our own culture today? Second, we're going to look at the religious perspective and ask the question about the Jewish people. What were they expecting was going to happen? And what about us in our churches today? And finally, we're going to look at the divine perspective and ask, what was God intending through Palm Sunday, and how was Jesus presenting himself? And it's my hope that as we look at each and every one of these different aspects, we're going to gain a fuller picture of an event which has often been relegated to the lower realms of importance when it comes to the Easter story. I hope that you will see that Palm Sunday is one of the most important events in human history, and one that is much deeper and more complex than we have given it credit for in the past. It's not without significance that all four Gospels record Jesus' triumphal entry into the city that day. And although we have read from John's Gospel this morning, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of all four Gospels. This explosive event will set the tone for the entirety of Holy Week, and also will begin in earnest Jesus' journey to the cross. So with that in mind, let's take a look first at the cultural perspective. It's around the 29th of March, AD 33 of Passover week. In John 11:55, we're told that the crowds of people, the pilgrims, had made their way up from the countryside into Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing to be prepared for Passover. At the time, the population of Jerusalem would have swelled from about tens of thousands anywhere to the region of 500,000 to 2.5 million, according to one first century historian. And because the population swelled so much, and because of the symbolism of this feast, which spoke of God's people being freed from an oppressor, their Roman overlords would have increased their presence and the number of troops around the temple precincts at the time. The prefect or Roman governor at the time was the now famous Pontius Pilate. Pilate was an ambitious man who had managed to gain his governorship through the help of an influential Roman politician called Lucius Sejanus. Sejanus had also given to Pilate his extreme hatred for the Jewish people. He had heard of the many revolts that had happened in the past because of messianic expectation, and Pilate was determined to rule over the people with a firm hand. In fact, in the very first year of his governorship in AD 26, he infuriated the Jewish people by bringing a number of effigies of the Roman emperor into the city, what were considered idols and an abomination to the people. He also took money from their temple treasuries to build an aqueduct from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And any time he even whiffed the scent of rebellion, he was quick and ruthless in his response. We read in Luke 13, verse 1, that he had killed a number of Galileans, most likely for insurrection, and he had even mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, something that was total sacrilege to the Jewish people. And a number of days before Palm Sunday, Pilate would have marched his troops from their headquarters in Caesarea on the coast all the way up to the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem. And what was important about this particular march is that it would have followed a pattern that was common throughout the ancient Near East. It's what historians call the celebratory welcome, and we thought about it a little bit with the kids earlier on. What would happen is that a king or a ruling governor would approach a city, and as they were going there, the officials, the religious leaders, the temple servants would have come out and would have welcomed this governor or king in. They would have escorted them back through the city, and the people would have lined the streets cheering and waving celebration symbols as well as singing praise. Because the Jewish leaders knew they only could maintain their power thanks to Herod and Pontius Pilate, every time those men approached the city, they would have been greeted in this way. They would have had to go out and celebrate them, even though they hated Pilate. And that's what happened that day as they made their way up to the western gate. That's fascinating, you say, but so what? Well, think about what happened on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives riding on a donkey. He goes through the streets with his followers, his soldiers in a sense. The people come out to greet him, and they treat him as a king, and they proclaim him to be a king, something that mirrored what had happened in the procession of Pilate before. But what was embarrassing was that none of the city officials, none of the ruling temple servants came out to greet Jesus that day as they would have welcomed Pilate. Rather, it was the common people that were welcoming Jesus that day. And if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem was built on a height, and it overlooked the Kidron Valley where Jesus was making his procession that day. So it's highly unlikely that the Romans, who had now encircled the Temple Mount, couldn't see and hear what was going on that day. And I believe that the Romans would have understood what Jesus was doing to be a challenge to Rome. And in fact, it would have been a mockery of that earlier procession. I believe that's confirmed by what happens on Good Friday. Just think about it for a moment. On Sunday, Jesus comes riding into the acclamation of the people, crowding the streets, waving celebration palms, and crying that he is going to be their king. Then on Good Friday, Jesus is marched out of the city in an ignominious manner. The people are now scoffing at him. He's wearing a mock robe and a crown of thorns, and he's going to be crucified under a sign that reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Even though Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, he still made a public spectacle of Jesus because of his claims and because of the claims of those who followed him. But what Pilate didn't understand and the people didn't understand, that Jesus' true triumphal journey was that short journey to the cross. Because it would be there, as Jesus said in his own words, that he would be lifted up and draw all people to himself. He would be enthroned upon that cross and win his greatest victory. And this, I believe, is how Paul understands it in Colossians 2:15. He said, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Rome was a culture that was built on the ideas of wealth and power, sexual promiscuity and self-promotion, things that aren't dissimilar to our own culture today. And such a culture has no time for Jesus and his teaching about heavenly treasures, about humility and fidelity and even self-denial. These things are antithetical to the culture's way of thinking. And Jesus, as he rode in that day in fulfillment of Zechariah's ancient prophecy, was coming, as the prophecy said, to proclaim peace to the nations, even to Rome. And yet they would have none of it. Instead, they had Jesus crucified as an inconvenience to their way of life and thinking. We need to be sure that Jesus stood opposed to the immoral things in his culture that were not of God, but he didn't do it through loud denunciations, but rather went silently as a lamb to the slaughter, dying even for those who would mock him. And at least one Roman recognized this. The Roman centurion who at the foot of Jesus' cross could say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." As Jesus told us in John 12, that anyone who wants to follow him must tread that same path. We too must stand opposed to the things in our culture that are not of God and his word. But we don't do that through loud denunciations, but rather through self-sacrificial love and pointing people to our triumphant Savior. So we've considered the cultural perspective on Palm Sunday. Let's take a look now at the religious perspective. Like Protestantism today, Judaism in the first century was divided into a number of different groups. Three of the most prominent at the time were the Zealots, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The Zealot movement was made up of the common people who no longer could put up with the oppression of Rome. They were ready to fight if they needed to. These people were patriotic and nationalistic, and it seems that at least one of Jesus' disciples was amongst their movement because he was called Simon the Zealot. Others may have had sympathy with that way of thinking also. And ironically, the man who was released instead of Jesus on Good Friday, Barabbas, was a man who had been imprisoned for insurrection and murder, meaning he was likely one of the leaders of that same movement. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were conservative religious people. They believed in separation from sinful people. You had nothing to do with them. They also believed that it was only through a legalistic application of the law of Moses that God's glory would be restored to his nation. A small number of these Pharisees made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious and political council at the time. But the rest of that number, the majority, were the Sadducees. These people also gave to the people the high priest, the priestly family. But they were theological liberals. They denied the resurrection and were happy to compromise with Rome at every turn, just so that they could maintain their power. And each of these groups would have viewed what was going on in Palm Sunday very differently. From an earthly perspective, it was the zealots who had the greatest hand in what happened that day. As we read in John 12, 17 and 18, it was because news was spreading of Jesus having raised this man Lazarus from the dead in Bethany a couple of weeks before that the crowds had gone out to greet him and welcome him that day. Interestingly, in verse 11 of the same chapter, it said that a number of the people, because he had raised Lazarus, had gone over to Jesus and put their trust in him. And yet, within only a few verses, we see that after Jesus had told the people that his real intention was to come and die, in verse 37 it says these words. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So how can the same crowd of people who were putting their trust in Jesus be said to have not believed in him? We see their putting their trust in Jesus had absolutely nothing to do with his being their savior from sin, but rather their savior from Rome. And that's exactly what we see in the symbolism that accompanied Jesus on his journey that day. First, we see the people laying garments and cloaks on the road in front of Jesus as he rode up to the city. This was their way of proclaiming Jesus to be king, because it mirrors what happened in 2 Kings 9:13, where we see Jehu being welcomed in exactly the same way and being proclaimed king of Israel. Also, the people come out with palm branches. Now, at first glance, this might seem a little bit strange, because palm branches were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place about 6 months before and had nothing really to do with Passover. It's kind of like someone giving you an Easter egg at Christmas time. But it also, the palm branch had other significance, very much symbolic significance. You see, about 150 years before the birth of Christ, the people of Israel were under the oppressive rule of the Greek-speaking Syrians. The Syrians had destroyed the city. They had desecrated the temple. But there was a famous Jewish family at the time, the Maccabees, who led a revolt against the Syrians, defeated them, recaptured the city, and restored the temple to its former glory. And as Simon Maccabees, the leader of that group, made his way up to the city, celebrated by the people, they came out and waved palm branches as a new symbol of national freedom. And that symbol still stood in Jesus' day. So when the people come out with their palm branches, they're expecting that Jesus is going to do the very same thing to their current oppressors. Also, look at the things that they say. We read that they quote twice from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. They cry out, "Hosanna," which literally means "save now," and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 would have been sung at every Passover celebration. And it spoke of a great Davidic king who had come to conquer, who had won a victory and was going up to the gates of Jerusalem, the gates of righteousness, where they would enter in and go up and worship in the temple. The people were expecting Jesus to be their Messiah, the son of David and the king of Israel. And that's because they thought this man who could raise someone from the dead was surely going to destroy their enemies, restore the pure temple worship, and sit on the throne of David. What an absolute disappointment it must have been when Jesus made his way through the east gate that day and simply took a tour of the temple precincts, telling people about his impending death. Let me ask you this morning, what does it mean for you that you have put your trust in Jesus? When you're crying out your Hosanna, "save now," are you ready for Jesus' reply in John 12, 25, that the man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life? Let me ask you, are you clinging to the things of this world for your pleasure and protection? Are you clinging to Jesus and the life that he has offered? A life that may mean denying some of those things that are in the world. Maybe we need to hear again the exhortation of the hymn writer who tells us, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. You know, the people were right to proclaim Jesus as their king that day. It's just they had no understanding of what type of king he would come to be. And this was true also for the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had no better understanding of Jesus' identity. In fact, at the end of Luke's account, as Jesus is riding in and the noise and the tumult has reached fever pitch, some Pharisees come running out and they go up to Jesus and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. For them, this is almost blasphemy that this man who was considered a Galilean peasant would think of himself as God's own Messiah. No matter how many miracles Jesus had done, they could not accept Jesus to be their Messiah. And that's because they thought Jesus was a drunkard. He was a Sabbath breaker. He was someone who refused to remove himself from sinful people. To them, the Messiah would never act that way. And worst of all, Jesus was even claiming that Gentiles, those dogs, could be a part of God's kingdom. I love Jesus' reply in Luke 19, verse 40, where he says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. No one can silence God's praise. However, what is tragic is that those same people who were crying out his praise that day would be quiet later on in the week. And the reason that they were, I believe, is given to us in the passage we read in John 12, 42 and 43. It says there that the people feared the Pharisees. They feared those who seemed important. They also feared being kicked out of the synagogue, out of church, out of their own part of polite society. And the reason was is because they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And that's exactly why the Sadducees didn't come out to welcome Jesus as they ought to that day. Jesus was a threat to their way of life. He could unbalance the status quo they had gained with Rome. They had spent so long to determine. And Jesus may even have caused them to lose their position of power because he was deemed to be a revolutionary. We read in John 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, that the Pharisees and Sadducees conspire together. They get together and they express their heart about what they believe is going on. In John 11, 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, that is Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. The ironic thing is that by refusing Jesus, the very thing they fear the most will happen to them in a generation, just as Jesus predicts at the end of Luke's account. I wonder, could it be said of any one of us this morning that we love praise from men more than praise from God? Do you ever find yourself hiding your light in your workplace in case it takes away the position you have worked so long to maintain? Do we either shy away from our families or not speak to our friends because we think they'll be offended or that they might think that we're fools? Would we rather hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you? Well, if you've ever been in that position, as I'm sure each and every one of us will admit we have, we can take hope from the fact that Jesus' closest disciples, his friends, who ate with him, who drank with him, who spent time with him, would be quiet that week. One of them would even deny him. And yet it was that march to the cross where Jesus was going to buy them mercy and restore them once again, just as he can restore each and every one of us. Well, we've considered the cultural and the religious perspective of Palm Sunday. Now we need to look at the most important aspect, and that is the divine perspective. As Jesus took his journey from the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives all the way up to the Eastern Gate, he was fulfilling a journey that had been planned in eternity and prophesied in history. Jesus knew full well that the Romans would reject him and that even his people wouldn't understand what was going on, but he knew that God had purposed it for an even greater purpose for his glory. And as Jesus undertook this highly symbolic journey that day, he was presenting himself to the people in three different roles. As the Lord of glory, as the King of Israel and as the Lamb of God. And with the brief time we have left this morning, I want to look at how Jesus presented himself in these ways and what it says to us today. So first, as the Lord of glory. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, each one of them begins in the same way, with Jesus sending some of his disciples into the village ahead of them, where they're to find a colt that has been tied up. They're to untie it and bring it to him, and when the owners of the colt ask, "What are you doing?" they're simply to reply, "The Lord needs it." The word for Lord there is the same word that's used throughout the Greek Old Testament to translate the divine name. And we notice in each of those accounts that when they come to the people and they're taking it away, there's just no comeback because the people understand who it is that's asking for it. Also, throughout the Old Testament, amongst the prophets, they prophesied a coming day when Yahweh himself would return to his people, that he would come to Jerusalem and set foot in the temple. I love the way Mark finishes his account. He just cuts it off very quickly by saying, Jesus went and entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. By his words and by his actions, Jesus was telling the people he wasn't just their coming Messiah, but their Lord and God as well, even if they couldn't recognize it. No matter how powerful Caesar and Rome thought they were, they thought they had put Jesus to death and crushed him finally, but in fact, it was the Lord of glory, that humble crucified servant who was in control of everything from the very beginning, and he's still in control today. Second, Jesus presents himself as the King of Israel. In both John and Matthew's account, they quote how Jesus is fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah of a coming humble king who would ride on a donkey. This is how Zechariah puts the prophecy in 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was deliberately fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy that day and affirming the acclamation of the people that he was their king. However, the salvation that the people thought he was bringing to them was salvation from their oppressors and enemies. But Jesus, in fact, had come to give them an even greater salvation, one that would mean peace for the nations and freedom for his people through the blood of the covenant, as Zechariah says. Jesus was coming as not a military king to the people, but as a humble king of peace. And what happens at the end of Luke's account is very poignant. Jesus looks at Jerusalem, understands that they don't get it, and he weeps over the city and says these words, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, the very thing you long for the most, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The people couldn't see past their present circumstances and struggles to the Jesus who had come as a humble King of Peace. And by refusing to accept Jesus by his own statement of himself, the truth was now going to be hidden from their eyes. I wonder if this is a warning to someone here this morning that Jesus may not always tarry with you. The day may come where if you no longer welcome him or accept his invitation, the truth may be hidden from your eyes. Well, thirdly, Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God. We might well ask, why did Jesus choose this particular day to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy? Well, the Sunday before Passover was Lamb Selection Day. That was the day that the pilgrims would select an unblemished lamb according to the command in Exodus to have for their Passover celebration. It would have to go under an intense inspection by the priests before it could be viable as their sacrifice. And as Jesus rode in on that particularly busy day, he was offering himself to the people as the ultimate Passover lamb. In fact, in the coming days, Jesus will come under the most intense scrutiny from the religious leaders, from Herod, and from Pilate, but not one of them could find anything wrong in him. That's because Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who is fit to take away the sin of the world. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord of glory? Does he have authority over your life? Or again, are you more comfortable with the things you have in this world and you don't want him to upset the balance of things? Is Jesus your humble king? Have you known a peace with God through him that calls us to bring that same peace to other people, even those who are rejected in our world? Are our hearts and our homes open places of peace and welcome? Or are we like the Pharisees who like to push people away because they're an inconvenience? They may be a drain on our resources, and therefore we haven't got time for them. And is Jesus your lamb, your Passover lamb? Can you be certain that when God's wrath comes in judgment, as it will certainly one day, that he will pass over you because of the blood of the lamb? And if you do believe that, look again at Jesus. See him once more as your spotless Lamb of God, who has removed all sin so that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of the Father. See that one day our King is going to come again, but he's going to come on the clouds with the trumpet sound and the celebration of angels. Will we go out to welcome him with hosannas and praise and escort him back to his new creation? What a glorious day that's going to be. What joy is going to fill our hearts? The King is coming. Are you ready to welcome him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful truth of Palm Sunday that led to the even greater truth of the crucifixion and resurrection. Lord, as you have presented yourself to us as our Lord, our King, and our Lamb who takes away our sin, help us rejoice again in who you are. And let us lay aside the things in the world that will hinder us in our journey. And let us make our way to our own cross, knowing that there we will be enthroned with him. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.